Let's turn now to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy. We'll be especially looking at the first three verses here this evening, this afternoon. So let's heed in the reading of all this chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God bless his word to us this evening. Now, I have misspoken when I said the first three verses. It's the first four. So we're going to look at some first things here as Paul starts his letter. Now, the first thing we see here is a greeting. Now, in letters in those days, and let's be clear on something. Why would there be a greeting in a book of the Bible? Well, it's because Paul originally wrote this as a letter to a younger minister by the name of Timothy. We kind of saw this the last time we were getting our introduction to this book. And Timothy was in kind of some ways treated by Paul as if he were his son. Paul, as far as we know, had no children. As far as we know, he was not at this time married, although it would seem probable that earlier in his life he had been. But in any case, whether he had had any children by that wife, or what her name was, or why he was no longer married, we do not know. All we know is that Paul loved Timothy and wrote him two special letters to guide him and direct him and the churches over which he was the minister. Timothy, as we know, accompanied Paul on several of his trips. We first meet him during Paul's second missionary trip that he brought along Silas. And Timothy we first met there. And Timothy was with Paul in many other of his experiences. So, we have a greeting here then, because this was originally written as a letter. And when we've looked at other letters of Paul, we've seen these greetings too. There's something I want to mention here. When we have a letter, and writing of letters is getting increasingly rare because we Twitter or we instant message or or we text over our phones, or we do a status update or a comment or something on Facebook, you know, but we don't write letters much anymore. I wrote the first one in a long time just the other day. A friend of mine on Facebook who visited us from Columbus it's been a couple of months ago, found a present for me, just to be nice, and sent it to me. And I wrote a thank you note. That was the first time I'd written a letter in a while. And when we have a greeting in a letter, we don't have much of anything to it, do we? We write, Dear Al. That's this guy's name, Al Hartman. Dear Al. And that's it for the greeting. And I went straight to the matter. Thanks very much for this nice... But in Roman days, and in the days in which Paul was, greetings were often far more ornate. And in God's providence, this worked out for us because we get some valuable things from these greetings. The greeting here is in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He starts out telling who this letter is from. Now, that's not the way we do it in our letters, do we? We get to the end of the letter finally, and if the people don't recognize our handwriting, or maybe we have been a little more modern and typed it out or something, they don't know it's from until they look down at the bottom of the page. Or maybe they looked at the address on the outside of the envelope and could guess it. But, you know, we don't have who it's from till we get to the very end where we write maybe, Love, Susie. Or Sincerely Yours. Or With Much Love in Christ, Phil. Whatever. But letters in those days started out right with the person who wrote it. And what do we learn here? Well, first of all, we see that this isn't from just anybody. It is from Paul, but what is significant is not who he is, but what he is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul here says he is an apostle. And what is an apostle? You children, for example, have heard that term before. I wonder if you know what it is. We get the word apostle from the Greek language in which these letters were originally written. The word there, at least the root of it, is apostolos. Apostolos. Can you children hear how that sounds like apostle? And it means sent from. That's what it means. That's the very simple meaning. Sent from. Apostello, the verb form of it, means I send. Or I send away. All right? An apostle is someone specially picked out by Jesus Christ and sent on a special mission by Jesus. Now, there have only been a few apostles. 11 of Jesus' 12 disciples were apostles. Not Judas Iscariot, because he, of course, betrayed Jesus. He never repented. He killed himself. But there were the 11 who were specially sent forth by Jesus. Jesus picked them. They knew him personally, he knew them, and he sent them out to spread the gospel. He gave them what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, and a continuation of it in the beginning of the book of Acts. Particularly, we might think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he said to them, You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There may have been, depending on what scholar you're reading, it seems likely that there was another apostle who was chosen by God through the few believers that there were at the very beginning. A man by the name of Matthias. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1. And there is at least one other, and that is Paul, who did not know Jesus in his earthly life, but Jesus came to Paul in an extra special way when Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. And it was there that Jesus called him to be his apostle. He who had been an enemy of Jesus Christ, and Paul talks about that some in this first chapter, as we've already read. So, Jesus specially picked out Paul, and specially sent him to be taking the good news that Jesus saves sinners out to the Gentiles. This isn't something that Paul thought it would be a good idea to do. This isn't something that Paul thought he could make a lot of money doing. This isn't something that Paul thought, oh, I have the gifts and abilities to do this sort of thing. Maybe I ought to do it. It isn't something that Paul thought, this might be an exciting job to have. This might be a fun job to have. It was nothing of the sort. Before Jesus called him, before Jesus picked him out, before Jesus sent him, Paul, whose name then was Saul, children, maybe you know that already, hated Jesus and hated Jesus' people. He hated Christians. He tried to grab them. He tried to put them in jail. He tried to kill them. In fact, he was right there when Deacon Stephen was stoned to death. He would have participated in the stoning, except they needed a younger man to hold everybody's coats while they were flinging rocks, and so he was the one who stood there, but he was, as we sometimes say, egging them on. That is, urging them on. Go, do it, throw harder, throw more. Paul did not want this job. Paul didn't seek this job. Jesus wanted him to do it. Jesus picked him out. Jesus called him and gifted him and enabled him and sent him. Because he is not just some preacher. Because he is not just some religious teacher. Because he is an apostle, specially sent by Jesus. And there have been no more since the death of John. Don't go letting anyone tell you they are an apostle. They are not. But because Paul is an apostle, through him comes God's word. And so ultimately, this letter isn't merely a letter. It is God's word. And so Timothy had better pay attention to it. It is not merely advice or talking about the word of God. It is the word of God. Now, it's to Timothy, and as I said, Timothy is his son in the Lord, and while ultimately Timothy is the son of God by adoption through Jesus, it seems, perhaps anyway, that God used Paul to work in Timothy's life, as well as the teaching of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Paul isn't asserting his authority here when he speaks of being his father, or isn't saying, you've got to listen to me because you are my son. He's not asserting authority. He's asserting his love and his affection for Timothy. And what does he say? It's not just, dear Timothy. No. He invokes God's blessing upon him. Really, we could take a long time with the second part of just verse 2 there. Actually, several of those words could have a number of what we call topical sermons on them. We could go on and on about grace, about mercy, about peace. We don't have the time tonight, but let us say this. I'll at least talk about them for a moment. Grace and mercy, we sometimes get confused, but let's divide them up. They're both part of God's goodness, and both are from a kindly God to people who deserve neither one. Grace is goodness. Grace is reward given to people who do not deserve it. Giving great good to people who do not deserve it. In fact, they deserve the very opposite. Mercy is related, but not quite the same. Mercy is not giving something horrible to people who do deserve it. Okay? Do you get the difference? Grace is you get something good when you deserve to get something bad. Mercy is when you don't get something bad that you do deserve. All right? And this is what we have through Jesus Christ. As Paul says here, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The Father determined that He would love some people before He even made the world. He would love some sinners. And He would do so through giving His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus would live in the place of these sinners and live the perfect life that was completely different from the sinful life that these sinners live. Because He lived that perfect life as the perfect man and as the Son of God in one person, the mediator whom God sent, He was able to be the substitute for them in His life and also in His death. The perfect man deserves life. Because if you live by the, if you keep the law, you will live by it. If you perfectly keep the law, if you have no sin on your account, life is your reward. But no one has been able to do since Adam and Eve. No one has been able to do that until Christ came, the second Adam, as Paul calls him when writing to the Romans. He died though. Why? Death is for sinners. It is because not only did He live a perfect life in our place, but He died in our place. It's kind of the opposite of grace and mercy. We talked about grace as being the good thing that we get despite the fact that we don't deserve it. He got the bad thing that we deserve, though He didn't deserve it, you see. He willingly went to the cross and took upon Himself the curse and the wrath of God that we deserve in order that we might get what He earned, life. Not only that, He got the opposite of mercy. We deserved His death, but He took it upon Himself there at the cross. Because of that, as Paul again wrote to the Romans, God can be just and justify the sinner. We read in Romans 3, verse 26. The sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have peace then. This third thing mentioned here. No longer are we separated from God. No longer are we kept apart from Him by sin. No longer do we have an estrangement. No longer is there that gulf of judgment between us and Him. No longer do we fear His impending judgment and His wrath upon us. No longer is there turmoil within. All that is gone. We have peace with God because we're justified by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His mediatorial person, in His finished work. You see, friends, we could go on a long time about this. Maybe this will give you something useful to think about tonight. Well, after this greeting, Paul starts right in. And what first thing does he want to deal with? Paul's teaching, as we see in verses 3 and 4. The first formal instruction to Timothy that's found here in this letter concerns false teaching. Now, some people today don't seem to think this is much of a problem. In fact, they don't get too worked up about doctrine and teaching and think, really, it's not important. I've come across this before when I was a college kid down at Miami University. We had our InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group. And it got kind of taken over by some folks who wanted just to spend the time in charismatic, Pentecostal-type, quote, worship, unquote. And I went to our president, who was one of the ringleaders in this, and up to a certain point, we'd had good teachers coming in and good presentations, good meaty stuff, and now it was all hand-raising and clapping and singing, you know, what we sometimes call these 7-11 choruses, have 7 different words and repeat it 11 times or whatever. And I said to him, I won't mention his name by any means, but let's just call him Bob, because that's what his name wasn't. Bob, you know, we're doing all this other stuff. How come we're not learning more? Oh, well, it's okay to learn about God, but it's even more wonderful to praise. Well, there was no content to the praise. God has given us His Word to teach us, as our catechism kind of condenses things from the Scriptures. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what... This always happens to me. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Okay, there, I didn't have to look it up. We are to believe certain things, you see. It's very important what we believe, because belief has eternal consequences. Some people will say, well, doctrine divides. No, true doctrinal preaching, true going to the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, unites as we come to a better and better understanding of the Scripture, and our human and our individual prejudices are removed more and more. We come to the unity which is found in the Scriptures. The unity which is more and more to characterize the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. False teaching is a terribly important thing. Not a sort of side issue some would like to make it, because they hold the false doctrine and they want others to think it's no big problem so they can go on and let it sort of, well, percolate away. It's kind of like the rot in your lettuce in the back of the fridge. Just ignore it for a while and it kind of dissolves everything. You've got this green goo in the back. That's what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not about to let that happen. And so, through His sent one, through His apostle, He warns Timothy to watch out for and take care of false teaching. Now, what was the matter with this false teaching? We read this in verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. All right. The first thing we need to see here is this. We have to remember that this letter is not only to Timothy. Okay? It is not only to Timothy. It is to him, but not only him. For it is given to all the people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world. And so there's application for us. And the first thing we must see is that it was not that the whole of the churches there in Asia were given up to false teaching. It was only certain men, at least at this point. The whole group hadn't swallowed the lie just yet. But because of that, the time for action, the time for correction, the time for ending this foolishness was right now. While it was relatively easy to pluck out. Now, I know I've used this illustration a zillion times, but many of you children have been in our backyard before, haven't you? Okay. You've seen our garden that Mrs. Fockers has in back. Okay. If you're standing at our back door and you look out our backyard and there's the garden, there's a stump over here at the left. There used to be a big tree there. A kind of a tree called a tree of heaven. It sounds like it must have been a beautiful tree, right? A tree of heaven. Oh, that must be beautiful. They're not. They're an ugly, stinky tree. I don't know why they're called, well, I'm not exactly sure why they're called tree of heaven. But we didn't think it was a heavenly blessing altogether. In any case, it used to put out these seeds all over the place. And they would get into our garden. Now, when they first popped up, children, they were very, very, very easy to pick right out of the dirt. But one thing about a tree of heaven is this, it grows fast for a tree. It grows like crazy. If one of the seeds popped up, say, in April, and we let it go to the end of the summer, it would be this tall or more. And a lot harder to pick out. Do any of you children think, if I'd left it go several years, I could ever pick it out by myself? Can you imagine me grabbing a tree and trying to pull it out of the ground? Wouldn't happen, would it? I could try, but it wouldn't happen. Have you ever been able to pull a tree out of the ground? Unless it's just a little teeny baby one. Little teeny baby ones you can do. And it's the same thing with false teaching. When they're little baby things, it can be pretty easy. But if you let it grow, and let it spread, and let it take a deep root into the congregation, things are much, much, much more difficult. And what did it have to do with? Well, we read here it has to do with genealogies and fables. Now, what are genealogies? Well, the quickest way to explain this to you children is that this is figuring out who were my parents, and who were my grandparents, and my uncles and aunts, and who were their parents, 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 and so on. So, for example, I could run down a little genealogy on my own, children. I could tell you, and this is true, that I am Philip, son of Lawrence, son of Harry, son of Ephraim, son of Mr. Pincus, the Levite. Wow. Okay. And by my ancestry, it's believed that I am related to, in fact, I am, one of my ancestors was Levi in the Bible. And before that, Jacob. And before that, Isaac. And before that, Abraham. I'm related to these people in the Bible. Cool, huh? Now, there's somebody else in this congregation that doesn't have that relation as far as I know, but she's related to some of our famous, one of our famous Covenanter martyrs back in Scotland. How many of you children know of the two Margarets who were drowned because they kept to the Bible? Mrs. Pockris is related to the young one. Cool, huh? And probably every one of you, now this is interesting, probably every one of you is descended from Muhammad. And Queen Nefertiti of Egypt from long ago. Probably most all of you, if it could be traced, you would find that you have Charlemagne as an ancestor. And probably every one of you with either Scottish, Irish, or English background, if you took the time and it could be done, you could trace yourself back to an English king. Cool, huh? About every one of you has royal blood. Wow. Isn't that neat? Well, these people were getting so hung up on this, and seeing how they were related maybe to other false gods and things like that that were in the old Greek world, that they were making a big deal of who they were related to by ties of blood. And as a matter of fact, this was getting to be the important thing. One's acceptance with God had to do with who you were related to by human blood instead of by the blood of Jesus Christ, and one being accepted by covenant. You see, it was so important to be related back maybe to some Greek hero, or like me, to be able to relate yourself back to somebody in Judaism. But that isn't it at all. That is a falsehood. We are accepted by God in covenant. We are accepted by God because we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In opposition to this false teaching, we find Psalm 87 that I love to have us sing. That talks about the fact that people from, let's think of some of the places, from the Philistines, and from other Canaanites, from Egypt, and Assyria, and Babylon. People like those who had paler skins like us, and from Ethiopia with their dark skins, and all sorts of people were counted as being born in Zion. We are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your physical background is. How do we become the children of God? Well, we see that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them believed on his name. And I don't have verse 13 memorized. I've got it written down here, and I happen to know there's good reason for it, so I'd better read it. In verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It wasn't man's will that brings them. It wasn't their free will, in other words, that brings them to God. They're born of God. We could look at Acts 17, verses 25 through 27, when Paul is preaching to the men in Athens at the Areopagus, and is talking about how God calls people of all nations into his people. We could see it in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. In fact, throughout Galatians, there's just some quick examples that I came up with, places of Scripture that declare we are together in Jesus Christ by his blood and by covenant, and not by human blood. I claim a physical ancestry to Abraham. But there are plenty who do. And they are not found in Jesus Christ. We who have the faith of Abraham, as Paul teaches us, we are the children of Abraham. But with these stupid and foolish teachings, there was something to be done. And Paul told Timothy what that was. Tell them, stop it! Maybe some of you have seen the YouTube video, well, it's on YouTube anyway, of Bob Newhart being a psychologist, and this woman comes in with all kinds of bizarre psychological problems, and he tells her, stop it! Just stop it! What? That's all? Yeah, just stop it! Okay? You can look that up. You go to YouTube. You can put in the search terms, Bob Newhart, stop it, and you'll be able to find it. And it's in some ways kind of funny. But Timothy was told to stop it. Stomp on it. Because this is something dangerous to the true faith. Well, good thing we don't have any of this around these days, right? We have this around. Thankfully, in many ways, we don't live back in the 1920s. when the Ku Klux Klan was very, very strong. You had white hooded fools marching in Washington, and they controlled a lot of the state. Well, they basically controlled the state legislature in Indiana. People tend to forget that it had its great power here in the northern states, not in the south. And our church testified against it strongly. Because of its racism and its assertion that race determined so many things, that the scripture says no. It's faith in Jesus Christ or not that determines so many things. Not only that, of course, but it was and is a secret society, which we also condemn. There have been other people who have taken up this sort of thing. For a while, there was quite popular anyway, I don't know about wildly, a group called Christian Identity that said that the only true Israel were people of European background and all, and they were the true Christians, and no one else could be. It had to do with blood, not faith in Jesus Christ. And there are other people who continue to make a big deal about race and dividing people up by that, instead of seeing that we are in the church, one together in Him, and that there is no condemnation of mixing together things. I admire, hugely admire, and am blessed by the teaching of a number of Southern Presbyterian theologians from the last century. But most all of them were wrong on this. And they were badly wrong. A bad blind spot in them. There's nothing wrong. The scripture does not condemn it. With all sorts of mixing together socially of races and nations and whatever. Timothy was to tell the people, and Paul tells us as well, that what we must hold to is Jesus, not some ancestor. It is kind of cool, I guess, in a way, to have famous ancestors. It's really kind of wonderful to have godly ancestors. But I remember 15 and a half years ago being in the town of Wigton at the grave of Margaret Wilson, standing there with my wife, who was a relative of hers, still is, actually, and my two, at the time, little sons, ages 7 and 4, and telling them, boys, it is great having a godly ancestor, but there is something even more wonderful. And that is being a godly ancestor. And how do you do that? By being united to Jesus Christ. And depending not on yourself, not on your ancestry, not on your supposed goodness, not on your pathetic, there's that word again, keeping of the law of God, which isn't a keeping of it at all. Depending upon Jesus and upon Him alone for your standing before God. If all you have is ancestry, you are dead at the judgment seat. If all you have is ancestry, God will look at you and say, why didn't you live up to them? If all you have is ancestry, you will end up with your ancestors in hell. No. You must have God as your Father. You must have Christ as your Redeemer. And the blood that flows through your arteries and veins, the blood of your physical ancestors, is to no avail. You must not have blood coursing through you that's the right sort. You must have blood applied to you of the right sort. The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Do you see, friends? Doctrine's important. Teaching is important. This is life and death stuff. This is stuff with eternal consequence. Put not your trust in your skin color. Put not your trust in your national origin. Put not your trust in family stories. Put not your trust in a godly genealogy. Do not think that somehow you can come before God in judgment and say, but God, my father was a minister. But God, my grandfather was an elder. But God, there's an entire lineage of godliness. But He will say, are you covered by the blood of my Son? That is what matters. It is no wonder that Timothy was led by God, led by the Holy Spirit, that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to put this right up front, where it's so very important. No dependence upon anything else. And if anyone teaches anything else, stomp it out and grind it dead. Pluck it out by the very roots. Nothing must be exalted but Jesus Christ. That truth is the first thing. Amen.